So we've covered what the Bible teaches about how the Bible came into being and God's promises that it would be preserved. Well, one of the first things that happened as Christianity spread around the ancient world was that it began to be translated into the various common languages of the people. The New Testament of the Bible was written in Greek, and I wanted to show you some samples of these early translations. Each one is the Lord's Prayer. You won't be able to read any of them, but I wanted you to see what they look like. So first we have it in the Greek. This is what the Bible was written in. The New Testament was written in. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but this is the Lord's Prayer written in Greek. That first word is pater, and that's father. And in ancient writings, they often referred to this as our father. That's how they referred to this prayer, because the first two words are our father. Pater umon, our father. So this is the language that the Bible is written in. But the Greek was only spoken along the eastern Mediterranean, where the Eastern Roman Empire was, and not even that entire area. So as it spread, they began to translate it into other languages. In the West, it was translated into Latin as it spread into the Western Roman Empire. Pater Noster. In fact, sometimes you will hear people refer to, like American Catholics, refer to the Paternoster. That's this prayer. Pater Noster, qui es in caelis, our Father who art in heaven. this is actually from the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome around 400 AD, but there were earlier Latin versions. Next, we have the Aramaic. Aramaic is a Semitic language that was spoken at that time predominantly in the area of modern-day Syria. Aramaic is actually very similar in Hebrew. Interesting thing, Pastor Amir, that I noted when I was looking at these is that the first word of this prayer in Aramaic and the first word in Giz are the same, Abun. So this is Aramaic. This is one of the ancient, earliest translations of the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Syriac or the Peshitta. Next, we have the Ethiopic, or as it is called in Amharic, Giz, is what that ancient language is called, the ancestor of both Amharic and Tigrinya. This is the Lord's Prayer in that language. And so then we have Gothic. This one I find interesting because the man who is credited with translating the Bible into Gothic had to invent an alphabet for them because they didn't have a writing system. You notice both in Aramaic and Ethiopic and Latin, they all had their own writing systems. They were ancient literate cultures. Gothic is what the ancients would have called a barbaric language. They did not have writing. So the man's name was Ulfilas, and he is credited with having invented the writing system for the Goths and translating the Bible into their language and teaching them how to read it. There's a story of him in his conversion of the Goths that's pretty colorful. Is they were pagans and they were nature worshipers, and one of the things that this one settlement of Goths worshipped was an ancient tree, a great big tree. And the story goes that one night he cut it down. While they were sleeping, he chopped it down. And when they awoke and they came out, they saw him standing on the stump of their God. And he says, your God is dead. And then he preached the truth to them, the gospel. And they said that Ulfilas was able to lead these people to the Lord. The Gothic culture was eventually destroyed by different factors, one of them being the Muslim expansion, because the Goths, when the Western Roman Empire fell, the Goths invaded the Western Roman Empire, and one of the things they did was they went down into Spain. And they established kingdoms in Spain. But then when the Muslims rose, their culture ended up being overran by the Muslims. And so there's not, Gothic was an East Germanic language, and there are no modern descendants from it. It died out. Then we have, they even translated the Bible into Old English. Sir, yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. I told Heidi, I said, the only word I can read in that Gothic is amen at the end. You know, that's one word that when Christianity spread, they never translated. They just took the word. It's said differently depending on what culture you're in. You have amen, you have amen, you have amen. The Russians pronounce it amin, and I've heard it said by other people, amin. So it's said differently, but it's always the same basic word. Nobody translates it. It's just they keep it. And then around 600 AD, they translated the Bible into Old English. And this is, I have this passage memorized. Because there are those who accuse the King, they'll refer to the King James Bible as being an Old English. And I'll say, no, I've studied Old English. This isn't Old English. King James isn't even Middle English. The King James is classified as Modern English. There's only a few small differences between it and Contemporary English. I told someone once, I said, I could tell you in 5 minutes all the differences between King James English and contemporary American English. But this is an example of Old English, also sometimes referred to as Anglo-Saxon. Father Ure, Thuther ton Helvnum. Our Father, thou the one, thou art in heaven. And so that's Old English. And so, as Christianity spread, they translated the Bible into the languages of the people. And sometimes they had to invent alphabets, just like missionaries have been doing, you know, like in the 1800s and in the 1900s. Sometimes they'd go places where the people had no written language, and they had to come up with a way of writing that group's language down. One of the ancient versions is the Armenian version, and it was Christian missionaries that created an alphabet for them. They had no written language. Another one was Georgian. I know you got, as an American, you probably always associate Georgia with our state, but Georgia is the name of a country a lot more ancient than the United States of America. It's over there in the Caucasus region to the east of the Black Sea, small country, Georgia. And Christian missionaries created a written language for them so that they could have the Bible. And you know, and that's what we do as gospel-believing Christians. We want to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. We want people to be able to understand the Word of God so that they'll understand it. But a change came over Christianity that developed slowly, but happened. Gospel Christianity teaches faith and the Word of God. That's our focus, faith and the Word of God. But what happened to Christianity around the world, and I was telling Pastor Weigel, I said, this is something that must be natural to the human mindset, to the natural mindset, the lost mindset, because this happened to Christianity everywhere in the ancient world. Faith and the Word were replaced by ritual and tradition. It stopped being about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and studying the Word of God, and became about the rituals and traditions of the organized churches. You know, I was sharing with Heidi, I said, when you read the church fathers, it's interesting. When you read Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, some of those early guys, you could be reading someone from our time, a Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christian. It makes sense. You understand what they're talking about. A few centuries later, you read it and you're like, what's this guy talking about? This doesn't even sound like the same religion. And that's because at that point, it's already switching to ritual and tradition. Augustine, in his time, like you read Irenaeus, and then you read Augustine, Augustine's already referring a lot to tradition. I mean, I'm not, you know, accusing him of that. I mean, he says it, you know, the tradition of the apostles, the tradition of the fathers, you know. He's focusing a lot on tradition. So Christianity around the ancient world became very ritualized, and they lost the focus on faith and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that happened around throughout ancient Christianity was the development of what is called a liturgical language. You know, I shared with you those examples of those ancient early translations. And in most of those areas, when they became the, you know, when they changed into that ritual and tradition focused, they adopted the ancient language form as the set way of doing it. Have you pulled up where I have that listed? You have ecclesiastical Latin in the rites of the Catholic Church. Now, that changed up until 1964. The Roman Catholic Church always did their services in Latin. Everything was in Latin up until 1964. And that was the Vatican II Council that changed that. But even though they allow the common liturgy of the local churches to be in English, they still do everything formal, all their documents and everything, in Latin. I don't know if any of you have ever watched when a pope is inaugurated. They always do it in Latin. Then you have the Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Greek Catholic Church. And this is ancient Greek. The common people don't speak it, don't understand it. You know, Pastor Weigel, he made a comment and I agree with him. In fact, what was interesting, as soon as he said it, I was thinking that it became almost like a magical language. It was the language of the priests, not the language of the people. And then you have the Old Church Slavonic in the Eastern Orthodox churches. So you have like the Serbian Church, the Serbian Orthodox, you have the Russian Orthodox, and some of the others, where they don't use Russian, common Russian. They use an ancient form of Russian from 1000 AD that nobody speaks. You have Old Georgian in the Georgian Orthodox Church. You have Classical Armenian in the Armenian Apostolic Church. Giz in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and the Eritrean Orthodox Church, Coptic, which is a descendant of ancient Egyptian with some Greek elements, Coptic in the Coptic Orthodox Church, in Syriac, which is Aramaic, throughout the Middle East among various Orthodox groups. And so, if you think about it, the Bible and the gospel was taken from the people and put in this mysterious format that nobody understood. This lasted for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, nobody, except for, and I mean on a widespread basis, you always had people illegally sharing the gospel in the common tongues of the people and making common language translations. If you read surveys of history and such, you'll get the feeling that these Orthodox churches were the only form of Christianity until the Reformation, and that is just not true. I could run and get you multiple volumes out of my library written by secular historians that mention other groups of Christianity, and many of them gospel-believing groups of Christianity, that existed all throughout what is called the Middle Ages, during the dominance of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches throughout the ancient world. In fact, up until when the Roman Catholics sent a missionary, or the representative might be a better term, to England, but you know, after the Saxons had taken over England, when the Pope sent his representative to England in 600 AD, he found Christianity was already there. Now, most of the Saxons were pagans, but the Britons, who were native inhabitants of Great Britain that preceded the Saxons, most of them were already Christian. And they held to a Christianity that was closer to our own than to the Roman Catholic Church. And what he did was he got an Anglo-Saxon king to convert to Roman Catholicism with the promise of material benefits. And when he did, he forced the non-Roman Catholic Christians in his kingdom to conform and submit to Roman Catholic leadership and doctrine. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church has acted throughout the centuries. They get the people in power and force conversion on the people.
Corporate merger.
Yeah. But that form of British Christianity survived in Wales and in Scotland and in Ireland for centuries. Until around 1000 AD across Northern Europe, because these were a missionary-minded group. They sent missionaries from Ireland and Wales and Scotland throughout Northern Europe. And they were, even secular histories I have refer to them as a rival to Roman Catholicism up until around 1000 AD. 1000 AD marks when the Roman Catholic Church started getting the kingdoms of the far north to officially convert to Roman Catholicism. Some of the Germanic and Norse kingdoms began to convert. In 1200 AD, the Pope got the King of France to attack southern France. At that time, southern France, based around the city of Toulouse, was a sovereign state, meaning that they were independent. They ruled themselves. We think of southern France as being part of France, but at that time, they didn't even speak the same language. they spoke a language called Provençal. Provençal is closer to Spanish than it is French. And I was reading in one of my history books, it said that if somebody from Toulouse went to Navarra, Spain, they wouldn't need an interpreter. You know, talking about back then. But if somebody from Toulouse went to Paris, they would need an interpreter. And in fact, they have a way of, like, in the old way of referring to it, one of the ways they referred to the languages is you had langue de oui and langue de os. And that had to do with the way they said yes. And so up until around 1200, Toulouse, under a series of rulers named Raymond, the guy who was the ruler at the time was Raymond VI, they held a very open atmosphere about religion. And in Toulouse, Roman Catholic monks would debate openly with non-Roman Catholic Christians in the town square. And the Pope told him, because he was a Roman Catholic, the Raymonds were Roman Catholics, but they allowed the people to believe how they wanted. And he told him, he said, you need to put down the heretics. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So the Pope sent an emissary to King Louis the Pious of Paris, and he said, you need to do something about this. And this is called the Albigensian Crusade because that region was, one of its names was Albigeois. And they sent a vicious army down into southern France, and the chief leader of it was an agent of King Louis called Simon de Montfort. You have probably heard somebody say at the, you know, in reference to the Middle Ages, kill them all and let God sort them out. It was during the Albigensian Crusade that this phrase was said. Because they were going to take a city, and it was asked, we know that there are Roman Catholics in there, as well as the heretics. What do we do? And the leadership of the crusade said, kill them all. God knows his own. Simon de Montfort was so vicious that there was a noblewoman who was a non-Roman Catholic Christian. And he took her and they threw her into a well, her castle well, and filled it with stones. Like, they didn't kill her. They just threw her in it, filled it with stones. Another thing they did was they sacked one settlement, killed everybody but 100 men. 99 of those men they blinded. The 100th man, they took one of his eyes. And Simon de Montfort said, go to the next settlement and tell them to have their gates open when I get there, or they'll receive the same. And so in the Albigensian Crusade, the French king's forces conquered southern France. And then the Pope sent in the Benedictine monks. So with official approval of the new leadership, they sent the Benedictine monks into southern France to forcibly convert and root out the heretics. This led to the heretics scattering, and some of them went into northern Italy, up into the mountains and into other areas where, so instead of instead of the crusade stamping out the heresy of these non-Roman Catholic Christians, it just caused them to spread. They just, you know, fled to wherever they could, and then wherever they landed, they began to teach the people what they believed. So my point in this is I want you to understand the gospel, no matter what you may get in a cursory reading about history and about, you know, in the news that Roman Catholicism and the, you know, the Orthodox churches are the true version of Christianity, there was always a gospel witness. Always. The official form for 1,000 years was the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. But among the common people, always the gospel was being spread. It was never dominant, it was never the official religion, but it was always being spread. And I'm sure that there are many, many more voices who were spreading the gospel throughout the world. I'm sure in places like Ethiopia and Egypt and in the Middle East that there were voices raised sharing the gospel, but they never made it into any history books because the people in charge were of the Orthodox or Muslim position. And so you had this going on throughout the Middle Ages, that the official form of Christianity was the Orthodox way of thinking. And by Orthodox, I mean the Orthodox churches. Because you may not realize it, but the Roman Catholics officially consider themselves Orthodox. You know, they're just the Roman liturgy, the Roman rite of the Orthodox Church. So you had this Christianity being spread throughout secretly and quietly throughout Europe. And what this led to is we like to look at those, telling Pastor Weigel, we often get this view, again, of a cursory reading of history that suddenly, after 1,000 years of dominance by Orthodoxy, you suddenly have the Reformation. But that's not what happened. You know, it wasn't, you know, Roman Catholic, and then all of a sudden Martin Luther. There was a man named John Wycliffe who was born in 1320 AD, lived in the United Kingdom, what is now called the United Kingdom, and he was exposed to that ancient British Christianity. And he began to spread it. And one of the things he did was he created at that point it had been 700 years that the English-speaking people had been without an English Bible. And he wrote the Bible in what is called Middle English. If you were to read it, you'd be able to get some of the words, but not all of them. I've seen an actual Wycliffe Bible from that time period. It wasn't a recreation, it was an actual preserved one. And I was able to get some of it, but some of it I was like, okay, I don't know what that is. like instead of in Romans chapter 1, instead of saying called, you know, when it says, you know, Paul, the servant of Christ, called an apostle, it says clept, C-L-E-P-I-D, clept. Clept an apostle. And it looked more like apostle. It was like A-P-O-U-S-T-E-L, apostle. And so he wrote the Bible in English. And he was part of a greater movement of Christianity that were called the Lollards. And they spread gospel Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead, but they never managed it. But about 100 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them.
Some of us have read kind of a modern
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you've read the Canterbury Tales, that was Middle English. That was written in Middle English. Well, Wycliffe, because they weren't, you know, Christians are not content. True Bible-believing Christians are not content with just holding their Christianity to themselves. They want to share it. They want to see other people get the grace of God in their lives. So Wycliffe inspired other people. And all the way in what is now the modern Czech Republic, there was a man who, they anglicized his name to John Huss, but it would have been Jan Hus, who in he lived from 1369 to 1415. He preached Christianity. He took up the torch of Wycliffe and the Lollards and those ancient British Christians before them. And him they killed. The Roman Catholics, under the authority of the Holy Roman Empire, burned him to death. He died for the sake of the gospel. But his torch didn't go out. Years later, another man took up that torch. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, sometimes I've gotten the impression, in a cursory reading, that he was just reading the Bible on his own and said, oh my goodness, look, it's the gospel. But he actually was influenced by the writings of John Huss and others. And Martin Luther came to saving faith. And through him and others, the Reformation was born. But there were some important things that happened that made all of this possible, that made it to where finally the Bible in a more widespread way could be put in the hands of the common people. Several factors that all came together. And we call this in secular history the Renaissance. Renaissance is a fancy French word that means renewal. Because what happened is, in 1453, the last vestige of the ancient Roman Empire fell, Constantinople. That's actually not quite true, because Trebizond, which is like eastern Turkey on the Black Sea, that actually fell in 1460, but you know, everybody likes to point to the siege of Constantinople. Constantinople fell in 1453. The Turks, the Muslim Turks, finally conquered the last vestige of the Roman Empire. And what happened is, you know, the West had always been kind of barbaric. But Constantinople was a place of learning. And they had maintained the ancient scholarship. They had the ancient manuscripts of the Bible. They had a knowledge of the ancient languages. And they took their books and their learning and they fled into the West. And they made their livelihood by teaching interested people. And the West, when they were exposed to this, it's kind of interesting, because of the work of men like John Huss and Martin Luther in the North, this influx of the learning of Constantinople had a different effect in the North than it did in the South. In the South, in around Italy and Spain and such, this led to them being very interested in the ancient pagan philosophers, reading the works of, you know, Socrates and Plato and Cicero, and they focused on the ancient pagan writers and what they wrote. But in the North, it created a renewed interest in the Bible. Here they had the ancient manuscripts of Greek preserved over the centuries of the New Testament. And this inspired men to translate the Bible into the common languages of the people. But if that had been it, it would not have been enough, because remember what I told you about how difficult it was to make a book, any book, how expensive and hard it was. But there was some inventions that occurred that made the spreading of the Word of God finally feasible, so that the common people could once again get the Word of God in their hand in a widespread way. The invention of paper and the printing press. The picture of that is a picture of the Gutenberg Bible. It was the first Bible printed using movable type by Gutenberg in 1454. The first in the West, the first book printed using movable type. The invention of movable type and the invention of paper finally made it to where the Word of God could be more cheaply made available to the common people. It still was more expensive relative to the common person than it is now, but it made it to where they could more easily spread it. This set the groundwork. Men began to translate the Bible into the common language. Luther translated the Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew into German. And then you had Tyndale, who translated. He's the first one who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. And this began to happen across Europe. And in Northern Europe, this produced a great flourishing of the gospel. And this is setting the groundwork for what led to, eventually, the text issue. You see, when they first began to do this, everybody was agreed. You have something close to 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And the vast majority of them are in agreement with each other. The Greek that Martin Luther translated the Bible from, the Greek New Testament that he translated the Bible from, is essentially the same as the Greek that the committee that translated the King James Bible. Essentially the same. That's why it's called the received text or the majority text, because that was the text that they felt that had been handed down to them. We're going to get more into what led to the new text. I'm going to show you how there was a development of philosophy away from faith in God's Word that led to them to look for a different text.
If you think about the Constantinople Greeks coming in, people being interested in it, at this point they would have gathered the Greek texts. And this was one of the things Erasmus and others who were trying to put it together. You would see the similarities we're talking about. And then this odd one over here was saying something else. You set it aside.
Right.
You put it away. So there was that, the majority text, that concept was the discerning concept of which one is actually the Word of God.
Right. The test has always been and always will be, is it inspired? And I was trying to drive it home, and I hope you understood and held on to it, that inspiration is not something you have to take by blind faith. It is testable, provable. You can look at it and examine it and come to the conclusion and say, truly, this is the Word of God. That was and has been always what led Bible-believing Christians in the direction they went with the Bible. And it is the reason why the new text was invented. Not that they believed that the Bible was inspired, but they approached it from a position that this is just a book. I want to tell you, and we'll get into it more as we go along, they didn't say, well, look, here's the manuscripts we've found, and we don't like it, but we have to go with this. It's different, you know, but this is the truth. This is the truth that we've found. They didn't do that. What you had was men who rejected the Bible as being the Word of God and decided this majority text can't be correct. We need to go find the text. They set criteria. I want you to understand this, and we'll get into it more. But they set criteria before they even found the manuscripts. They said, if you find a manuscript that is more corrupt and badly written, that will be more representative of the truth. That's not scientific empirical thinking. That is deciding what you want to find before you ever look at the evidence. That's what they did. And I think a lot of God-honoring Christians have been duped thinking that this was the result of honest scholarship, when what it was the result of heathens deciding what they wanted to believe. I'm passionate about this subject, and I need to close. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I pray, Father, that you might help us to understand the truth, and that you might show us the truth. And I pray you be with Pastor Weigel, and bless him, and bless his efforts as he shares with us the Word of God. And that you might use your Holy Spirit, Father, to help us understand it and to grow thereby. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.